Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent. They could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. This is the word of God. Thanks be to our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we see a very real historical situation here. We need grace, though, to draw the timeless truth from it and to apply it to our hearts, that we might see the call of the gospel in our lives, how Jesus Christ has called us from death to life, how he has called us to live amongst a community of those who are also redeemed, and how that community needs to look and needs to operate. Father, we confess that it's hard at times to be a part of a church. We confess our own lack of faith when we dread coming to church and when we fail to be faithful to things that you might be placing conviction in our hearts. So we need grace. Help us, Lord, to receive grace as we listen to this word. Open our ears, open our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you can be seated. I've said before publicly that my favorite comic strip is Calvin and Hobbes. I love Calvin and Hobbes. If you've never read it, you should read it. Look it up on the internet. Calvin is a small boy. His best friend is a stuffed tiger named Hobbes. And Hobbes comes to life in his imagination, and they have all these wonderful adventures and philosophical conversations. To me, in my opinion, it's the perfect comic strip. One thing that they really enjoyed doing together was creating this treehouse club. Because their enemy was the next door neighbor named Susie Durkins. She was a girl. Ugh, girls are yucky. So what Calvin and Hobbes did was they created this treehouse club. And the club, I think it was called Gross. Get rid of slimy girls. Right? The last S is the last S there. So this was the club. And I remember they would take these extreme measures to protect themselves from Susie Durkins. They had to do everything they could to make sure that Susie Durkin somehow did not infiltrate their treehouse club. The problem was, they would always get into fights themselves. They'd be arguing about, what's my title? I'm the president. Well, I'm the grand president. Well, I'm the dictator. And they would argue back and forth and argue about the password and what the requirements are of the club. And then the comic strip would end with them divided. Not Excuse me. Now, that is a lighthearted example of what is a very real danger for us. That danger is that attacks on the people of God don't only come from the outside. They also come from the inside. And we can be so busy focusing on the work of the church, in building our walls, defending ourselves, focusing on the work here, on serving in the program, serving in the departments, serving and focusing on evangelism and missions. We could do this so much that we might put our guards down to the work that Satan is doing within the walls of the church to divide it. So that's what I want to look at today, is kind of answer the question, how can we guard ourselves against this? How can we guard ourselves against what the evil one might be doing to divide us from within? We look to Nehemiah today, and we find a little bit of context to catch us up really quickly. At this point, the Jews had successfully defended themselves against the plots of the outsiders. Remember Sanballat and Tobiah and all these neighboring nations who did not want to see Jerusalem rebuilt. And Nehemiah and the Jews, of course, heard about their plots, and they posted up behind the wall. They guarded themselves. Remember the picture that we had, we looked at in chapter 4? Each man was working with their trowel in one hand, building the wall, and the sword was on their other hand because they were ready to fight and defend at any time. So this is a good thing that God is doing, but extremely demanding at the same time. Extremely demanding for this people who had been exiled, and now they're being recreated into this city. And because of the extreme demands, particularly of this wall-building project, another problem was exposed. A deeper problem was exposed within the community. As you see in verse 1, there arose a great outcry. People are crying out. Their wives are crying out against their fellow Jewish brothers. And as we continue reading, we find out why. Well, for one, they were hungry. There was a lack of sustenance. If you look at verse 3, there also happened to be a famine going on at this time. So food was pretty hard to come by. And on top of that, there was this ever-present demand for the Jewish people to pay taxes. Remember, they're still an enslaved people. Persian Empire was still in control. So the Jewish nation, as a vassal nation, they would have to pay tribute, pay taxes to the Persian Empire. So there was the famine, there was the pressure of having to raise taxes, and so this need was actually present before the wall building began. They were really stretched thin. And now we have this wall building project, and a majority of the able men in the population, the ones who are able to work, they are now focused on the task of building the wall, and this leaves a lot of the women and the children to fend for themselves. And they can't work enough to make ends meet. And so what we find is that this wall building is actually exacerbating the problem that was already there. Now, there's more than just hunger here. There's even deeper problems. The hunger exposes these deeper problems. Apparently, the lack of food was causing people in the community to exploit each other, to take advantage of each other. People who had more were taking advantage of people who had less so that the people who had more can get even more, which would leave the people with less with even less. That's exploitation. If you look at verse 5, it says they were forced, these people who were being exploited, they were forced to sell their children into slavery just to get a bite to eat, to get grain. And mind you, they weren't selling their children to the Persians. They weren't selling their children to other nations around. They were selling their children to fellow Jewish people in the community. This is problematic. You go to verse 7, we see that the rich Jewish people, the nobles, were actually the ones lending money to the poor. And guess what they were doing? They were exacting interest. Unreasonable amount of interest that made the financial burden on the poor even greater. And then in verse 8, some people Once they acquired these slaves from their Jewish brethren, to earn more money, they would then in turn sell these slaves to other nations. And so the people who originally sold their children to slavery, now they had to buy their children back for a higher price, not from their Jewish brethren, but from a Gentile, somebody from outside the community of faith. And all these things are piling on. All the while, we have to build this wall. And Nehemiah hears about this, and it's almost as if he just stops everything. Everybody stop. We need to have a meeting. It says there in verse 6 that he was very angry when he heard about these injustices. He was very angry. He was outraged. And so he called a public meeting. He himself likely acted as a prosecutor for the whole community. And he brought charges against the Jews, in particular against these nobles, the more well-to-do population that were exploiting the poor population. And so what begins in chapter 5 is not just a reforming of the physical walls, but a reforming of the spiritual heart of God's people. Nehemiah is focusing in now. There needs to be work done here. And there's a few truths, actually. I'm never quite comfortable with breaking sermons up into part one, part two. I had originally 3 points with this sermon, but the first point I found was so important that we're only going to focus on the first point today. And then next week, I'll give you the next 2 points. But this one point today, this is a timeless truth that I'd like to draw and tease out from the text that will actually help us when we think about it, when we process it, it'll help us to be protected from division. From division within the household of God, within our church. That truth is this, and it's foundational. So I pray and I hope that you'll bear with me and really open your ears to the significance of this. The one sermon point today is godly unity changes the way we think about each other. Godly unity changes the way we think about each other. Everybody's familiar with the word unity. Unity is thrown a lot, around a lot these days, and for good reason. We live in the United States of America. A foundational principle of this country is that we are diverse, yet one in our nationality and in our citizenship. And, you know, that concept of unity, it's helpful. It helps us, or it helps the country at least, to get through some pretty tough times. During times of crisis, during times of great tragedy, we just had one last week. During these times, the people rally around the idea of unity. Unity. I remember the biggest tragedy, or one of the greatest tragedies that happened in my life was 9/11. And the statement that people continue to repeat over and over was, "United we stand. United we stand against the enemy." And it really brought the country together. You know, if this this principle of unity is not held to, this country is going to fall apart. It's not going to work. It's not going to operate. So unity is a concept that really anybody can get behind. It's not just the country. Think about your mini communities. Think about the things you involve, the places you involve yourself. And they're all about unity. Right? The place you work, your employer wants to promote unity within your departments or within the entire company. They want to promote a sense of pride that you have as an employee at that company. Think about your school. Your school wants to promote campus unity. One way they do that is just hopefully by having a good sports team and then selling all this gear with the school logo on it so that everybody could kind of look the same and feel unified as a Jayhawk or a Wildcat or whatever that might be. Your social clubs, they are founded on the principle of unity. I'm finding other people that have the same interests that I do, and we are unifying our time and our interests together to share them with each other. That's the core of a social club. Even sports teams. Went to a Chiefs game last year. It's the most red I've ever seen in my life. Everybody's wearing red. This concept of unity, we see it everywhere. Now, what about in the church? Do you hear about unity in the church? We do. We hear it a lot, don't we? We hear it all the time. Be unified. Be one as the body of Christ. And the reason that you hear it at church is because the Bible is filled with exhortations towards unity in the people of God. The Bible calls us to be one. Jesus says a house divided cannot stand. And so we're called a body. We're called a family, a household. We're all called to be unified. And the way that we find unity expressed in this particular chapter today, it's in a little bit of a strange way, but we see it. It's actually in verse 5. And it's mentioned in passing through somebody's complaint. Look at verse 5. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Remember, this is coming from the mouth of somebody who's suffering, who's being taken advantage of by another member of the community. Somebody who had to sell their own child into servitude just to make ends meet. And here is this person crying this out, appealing to this eternal truth. Essentially, this is what this person is saying. We're God's people. We, out of anybody, are supposed to be united. My flesh is your flesh. Not is like. My flesh is your flesh. My children are your children. Yet, you're exploiting me. How can you be doing that to me? You know, it makes me think how crazy and how sad it actually is that sometimes the people you're supposed to be closest to are the ones who do the most messed up things to you. Do you find that to be true? Maybe in your families, maybe in your church experience. You know, when we talk about unity within the church, it sounds good. You know, rolling off my tongue and hitting your ears and unity, and you know, it kind of fits in with the rest of the world's narrative. We need to be unified. We need to be one. That sounds good, but if you really think about it, it's difficult. It's not easy. It's not pretty. It's messy. It's ugly. It's hard. It takes blood, sweat, and tears, because when you come here as a Christian, as a professing believer, a member of the community of God, you are called to be somebody who's vulnerable. You're called to be somebody who's open, who's honest, who's willing to give your life to others, and who's willing to allow others to give themselves to you. So because we're here, we're all actually making ourselves pretty vulnerable, because we're not only opening our lives and our closets, so to speak, to each other, but we're also exposing ourselves to each other's sins, even more so. You know, because what we're saying here is we need to be transparent. You know, don't put on the veneer that everything is perfect. Admit that you're a sinner, and we should here. Of all places, it should be here. But again, it makes it hard. Because when we put ourselves in that position, it does make us more vulnerable to get hurt. It does make us more vulnerable against somebody else's sins that might hurt us, even indirectly. You know this, when you hear about a brother or sister who's fallen in sin and you're grieving. You're grieving because you have to experience it as a friend, as a brother, as a sister. And so unity here is just a difficult thing. And then on top of that, we have unity out in the world. So this is how we process our social circles. We're supposed to be unified in the church. And then we look out in the world and we find the places that we're unified with other people out there, and it's just more appealing. You know, I'd rather go out there and cling to people and be unified with people out there, because it's a lot easier than coming here and being unified here. You know, unity out there is more appealing. You don't have to raise your hand, but I think everybody would admit feeling this at some point, or wondering this, or thinking there's a problem with it. You know, I feel closer with my poker buddies than I do with a men's group at church. I feel closer with the group of moms that I randomly meet with every week at the park, every Friday afternoon at the park. I feel closer with them than I do with the women's group at church. I feel closer with the coworkers in my department when we talk about the TV shows that we watch and the football game. I feel closer with them than when I have to sit down with my fellow youth group members and sit with the teacher and just talk about the Bible. That's how we feel. And so really the challenge that we have in our hearts, whether you've thought about it actively or not, the challenge is that you find yourself wondering, what's so special about the church? What's so special about godly unity, about church unity? Why do I need this when I can find better stuff out there? When I get along better with people out there? Now we have to explore this more. This concept of unity. So think about the way that we spend our time. I think for the majority of you, most of your time is spent outside of the fellowship of your church. I mean, even physically where your body is, on Sunday you're here an hour and a half, 2, 3, 4 hours maybe. But the rest of the week you're out there working and going to school and living with your, and that's fine, that's what it is. But because of the balance of this time that is spent outside the fellowship of God's people, because you see others more than you see church people, it's almost natural to take the way that you look at other people and then look at your church members the same way. Right? Let me explain what I mean here. Here's how we look at people in the world out there. We look for people who are like us. We look for people who are similar. We look for people we have affinity to, and we're naturally drawn to them. That's what unifies us. So we look at things like shared cultural identities. You know, just the way that somebody looks, they're American, maybe they're Korean American, maybe they're Chinese American, maybe they're a Korean who just moved to America, they're still more Korean, but they're here in America just like me. And so we look for that and then we cling to it. Another way that we process people is by looking at their socioeconomic level. You know, we look at how much they seem to be making and how well off they are, what kind of car they drive, what kind of clothes they wear, how often they're wearing the same outfits. And we tend to line up with the ones that are more like us or the ones that we want to be like more. And so that's how we process people. We look at people and find people with the same political views as us. And so we like to align ourselves with these big tent titles like I'm a conservative, I'm a liberal, I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat, whatever it is. We find people who have the same views. We find people in common stages of life. You're young single, you're a parent, you're single, you're widowed, whatever it is. We find people who have common experiences and interests with us. Okay? And that's not bad. That's not necessarily a bad thing. That's in part how God has wired us as people. Now, here's where the challenge comes. We take that lens, and then we bring it to the church. We start to apply it here. And so we come to the church, and we start to look at the people, and start to put them through our frameworks and our filters. We look for people maybe with the same cultural experience, maybe the same shade of skin, maybe the same stage of life, maybe the same political views. You voted for that candidate, so did I. You know, but that essentially is the same stuff that ties you to really anybody in this world. It's the same lens you're applying to both. So what does church become? And I really hope this is challenging and you're getting this, you're tracking along with me. If you look at church people like that, what does the church become to you? It becomes just another option. It's just another social option. And that's not a good thing because honestly, sometimes there are better social options out there. Right? When we come to church, we're drawn to the members more similar to us, and then we ignore the members who are different than us. And this is why, if you're wondering perhaps why church is not clicking, maybe that's why. And I hope that you would look into your heart. Maybe church isn't clicking, whether it's here or anywhere. Maybe church is not clicking because as easy as it is for you to be united to somebody similar, it's just as easy for you to be divided from somebody who's different. That's just how it's going to work. You know, Satan uses the same stuff in the church that he uses out there to divide people. I guarantee you. And he'll lead us to discriminate people based on color of skin, how much money you make, what kind of car you drive, who you voted for, whether you're pro or anti-gun control, whether you support or disagree with NFL athletes taking a knee. I don't know whatever issue it is, but somehow those issues come into the body of Christ, and now we find ourselves blocking people off because of them. Satan's a great politician. He loves taking secondary opinions and making them primary platforms. Mountains on which we are willing to die and isolate ourselves from other Christians. What we need is an entire paradigm shift. You know, not what we naturally try to do. I'm going to try to like this person more. I'm going to find things about them that I like. Oh, yeah, he's pretty funny. I can focus on that and forget about the annoying laugh. This person, you know, they have good, you know, we try to do that. It's not going to work. We need an entire paradigm shift. We need a change to mindset. We need a different way to characterize what draws us together. We need to see unity in the church as different than unity in the world. Not that it's completely bad. Again, sometimes in church, I mean, look at the majority of faces here. I mean, sometimes it does happen that cultures tend to draw together. I'm not totally throwing that out. But I'm saying what the core of what draws us together, we need to focus on that. What unifies us, what is core to our shared identity. When you look at your friends around you, what do you see? You know, maybe you see a college student. Oh, there's a mom. There's a business owner. There's an American. There's a guy, there's a girl, there's a young professional. And those identities are all true. They're real. They describe who we are. But there's something deeper we have to look at. Something deeper. Something core. Something at the rock bottom that everyone kind of falls on and stands on. Now, that core is an identity that actually even unites us to Nehemiah chapter 5. Unites us to the Jewish people in Nehemiah. And you could actually find what that is in verse 13. Now, that's going to take a little work, so bear with me. Look at verse 13, and you may have missed it. But at verse 13, this is the moment that Nehemiah has brought charges to God's people. You need to stop exploiting each other. You need to forgive the loans, give people back their land. And all the people repent publicly. They say, we're going to do it. We apologize. We promise that we're going to stop exploiting each other. And then at the end of all that, we find verse 13. And what does it say there? All the assembly gathered together and said, amen. And they praised the Lord. They praised the Lord. Do you notice in your translation that Lord there is in capital letters? The majority of your translations, some of your translations might say something like Jehovah. But the majority of your translations should have the word Lord there with four capital letters, but just a little bit smaller. Now, this is significant. We have to pay attention to this because, you know, if you look at when Lord is used previously to where we've been now, to where we are now, you know, it's different. In chapter 4, verse 14, Lord is used there, but not the capitals. Lord is used there when Nehemiah is encouraging Israel to remember the Lord who fights for them, but it's not the capital letters. The word Lord is found in chapter 3, verse 5, when it describes these Tekoite nobles who will not stoop down to serve their Lord. And what Lord is used there? It's not the capitals. Even in chapter 1, verse 11, when Nehemiah is pleading with God, when he utters these words, right, for God to hear his prayer, the capital Lord is not used there. The only other time we find this Lord in capitals being used is in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the first words that Nehemiah utters in the entire book. And what does he say? He says, O Lord, there it is. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant. Now, just remember, we're talking about what draws us together. So keep that in the back of your mind, but let's go back to this. Great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. When we read our Bibles, our Old Testaments, and when we find that word Lord there with four capital letters, this is the Bible's way of identifying God by his actual name. This is the name, the covenant name, that God revealed about himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14, and then, of course, to the rest of the Israelites when they said, who is this God who's rescuing us from slavery? And God says, Yahweh. I am that I am. That is the holy covenant name of God. That holy name, L-O-R-D, is referred to as the Tetragrammaton. Tetra means four, gramma means letter. The Tetragrammaton. So whenever you see that, you could replace it in your mind or with your mouth with Yahweh. Now, why is that significant? That's the question that we're trying to answer. Why does that matter? Chapter 5, Nehemiah finds out about all these horrible things happening, people exploiting each other, and then he calls the people to repent and come back together. This entire assembly agrees to this. They repent, and then what do? They praise Yahweh together. They are uniting and worshiping together based on what is at the core of their shared identity. And at the core of their shared identity is one name. It is Yahweh. It is the covenant name of God. It is the name of God who redeemed them, saved them, gave them a name, gave them an identity together. This is significant because covenant. Do you all know what a covenant is? A covenant is a way that God relates to people that he loves, and even to his enemies in many ways, but a covenant is a particular way that God makes promises to his people. And what's involved in a covenant is that there's shedding of blood. A long time ago, before people became more aware of diseases and transmitted diseases, all this, you know, people used to cut their hands, they're bleeding, and they'd make a promise to somebody else who'd cut their hands and they'd be bleeding, and they'd shake, boom. And that sealed whatever they were agreeing to. And essentially they were saying, we must hold to the stipulations of what we're promising, or this will be the punishment. There's going to have to be blood that is shed. So that's the significance of God as a covenant God who purchased Israel. He made a relationship with them through the shedding of blood. Remember in Exodus? When God saved Israel from Egypt, did blood have to be shed? Do you remember the Passover? What did every Israelite home have to do? They had to sacrifice an innocent lamb. They had to take the blood and put it on their doorposts. And what did God do? God passed over each household so that that household could be redeemed, saved from the angel of death, and eventually taken out of slavery. So God here is a covenant God. And the people are now remembering this. This is a truth, Yahweh, my covenant God. This is weaved into their religious life, right? Their identities. In fact, if you know Israel's history, you know that they would have to keep making sacrifices because of the nature of their holy God. So to put it short, the Israelites came back together. After doing these horrible things to each other, they came back together, reunited upon the recognition that they were the blood-bought people of God. The blood-bought people of God. Remembering that refocused their identity. It resharpened their unity. It fixed what they were thinking about each other, how they were living together, how they were treating each other. Let's take this home, okay? You're the church. Your identity, the core of your identity, is that you are the covenant people of God. You are the blood-bought people of God. God has covenanted with you. He has initiated a relationship of love with you, not by the shedding of the blood of animals, but by the shedding of the blood of his one and only Son. The Son that he loved, and he gave freely because he loved us. This is why it's written in Ephesians 2, 12 through 13, we were alienated from the people of God. We were separated. We were divided. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the core of our identity. What we share with each other, it's not in our similarities, not in our interests, not in our experiences. It's in the God that we worship. It's in the God who redeemed us, the one who saved us. He saved not only me, but all kinds of people who are not like me, who are not one bit like me. And, you know, that foundational identity really runs through the New Testament community. The church. God saves all kinds of people. It wasn't just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. If you look at Galatians 3:26 and following, it's written there that in Christ, we're all sons of God through faith. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is a ground-shattering, paradigm-shifting statement. That's a gospel statement. What that means is not that I fail to become associated with a gender, or we no longer see race here. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean these things somehow disappear, that all of our other identities disappear. No, what that means is that there is now a new core fundamental reality at all of our centers that unites us. And everything else is just like an onion. All of us have different layers and different thicknesses of those layers. But at the core, we all have something that unites us. So yes, it is true that I am American. I'm still American. And I'm Korean. And I'm a man. And I happen to be a pastor, I'm a husband, I'm a father, but beneath all these is the core truth that I'm a Christian. I am a blood-bought person of God, not because I've earned it, but by grace God has given it to me. This is your identity. This is why you have more in common with a Christian who's worshiping in Nepal or Norway, Nigeria. You have more in common with them than you would your non-believing best friend. That's the truth of our unity in the gospel. And if that is true, and it is true, we have to ask ourselves the question again. After realigning our paradigm and looking at each other as the blood-bought people of God, we have to ask ourselves again, what place is there for division here? How can there be division within the covenant community of God? How can those with Yahweh's name written on their hearts, how can we be bickering and pushing each other away and discriminating against each other and looking down on somebody because they don't make as much money as us, they don't smell like us, they don't look like us? You know how much that grieves God's heart? I talked to parents with multiple children, and a lot of them have told me the toughest thing about having multiple children is when you watch your own children fight. Now, I only have one son, so I have not experienced that, but I can imagine how painful that would be for a parent. In the same way, how it must grieve our Heavenly Father when there are divisions amongst His people, His children. Why was Nehemiah so angry in verse 6? I think that's why. I think he understood that. The only way to fight the divisive tendencies that we have, and all of us have them, and we bring them into this church, the only way to fight the tendencies for division within is to focus within, even deeper. Focus on our unity, godly unity. You know, if we focus only on conditions, oh, look at this person, has so many redeemable qualities. Look, at least they're good at the guitar. Or they seem to be pleasant, you know, on these days of the week. I don't know what it is. Instead of focusing on those, well, if we do focus on those, all you're doing is modifying your behavior. But if you focus on unity in Christ, your heart is changing. It's a lot different. The way that you look at a person will actually change. The way you think about a person will actually change. And if the way you think about a person will change, then the way you're going to treat them will change. Your love for each other will change. It will be radical, different, not like anything in this world. What was the response of the Jewish people? They were forgiving debts. Debts that maybe, yeah, they rightfully were owed. It was a total act of love and sacrifice for them to give it up, to repent, and to come back to unity. If we focus on our unity in Christ, we will love just as God loves us. Regardless of external conditions, regardless of superficial similarities and differences, we will see Christ in each other. So that is my final exhortation to you to close. It is your duty in the gospel as the blood-bought people to see each other as the blood-bought people. Allow your relationships here to flow from that common identity. If you do that, you will see all divisions melt away in the heat of God's love and grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have our identity in you. You are Yahweh, our Lord, who is great and awesome, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and obey you. And though that is not us, we have Christ. He loved you perfectly, he obeyed you perfectly, and he died for our sins. And all of us who have confessed him, we are now sons and daughters in Christ. We are one, truly, in a more profound way than anything else in this world can connect us. Please, Lord, impress that reality upon the hearts of your people. Help them to see the temporary, fleeting ways that they've been trying to modify their behavior to force love. Help them to rid themselves of those and to see each other in the light of the gospel, that only with that truth that realigns their minds, that love would naturally flow. So Lord, please give us grace. We all confess the ways that we fall so short of this. Help us, Lord, to be one. We thank you for making us one. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.